You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Galatians chapter 3. We are taking a break from 1 Samuel. Well, we finished 1 Samuel. Before we get into 2 Samuel, I'm going to go into 2 Chronicles because when I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians, because when I started 1 Corinthians, I went back to the Old Testament. So we kind of go back and forth going through the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament. But before we jump into the 2 Corinthians in a few weeks, it's a couple of special messages that I've been on my heart. One here in Galatians, kind of summing up this picture of what I call freedom, true freedom, or rather our identity in the freedom that we've been given through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be celebrating that in communion. So Galatians, Paul is writing to a group of people that kind of got away, lured away from the simplicity of the gospel understanding. And it really is. It's amazing, the simplicity of the gospel. It's we're sinners. We can't be what we were intended to be. So we're dependent upon his salvation provided for us freely, because no one could earn that. But the Galatian church began to get away from that. They began to kind of trust more in their efforts and their getting back to the law. So Paul has some things to say about that. And we need to understand that, because we all know that we probably need to repent of sin that's pulling us away from God, to change our mind about that, and put it aside. But we might not know another danger. We need to repent of our good works, but particularly dead works. Dead works would be good works that are done in order to get God to bless you rather than because God has filled you. And it's a subtle difference, but it's very important, because the number one religion in the world is if I'm basically a good person, I'll be fine. God will be happy with me. I'll go to heaven. And that's a false religion. There's only one way you'll ever stand before a perfect holy God, is that if a perfect sacrifice was offered for you, and that is what we celebrate when we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ, who died for us. So, look, here's the thing. It starts with us, like we find this grace, like the Galatians did, and then we feel a little guilty that we're not doing that great sometimes, and we try real hard, and faith becomes a checklist. You know, am I doing enough reading? Am I doing enough praying? Am I attending church? Is God pleased with me? Can I do more? And because we have a world of formulas, you know, do more, be better, try harder, then God will bless you. And we cobble together, you know, what our identity is based on how good we're doing. And the problem is it's exhausting, and it's not the true gospel. It's empty. So Paul writes to the Galatians for this, and that's why we're opening this portion up. It's coming back to the cross, essentially, which is what we do when we have communion. We kind of reset button, coming back to what God has done for us. So I want to look at the purpose of the law to begin with, as Paul describes it, the significance of a new encounter with God, that we are adopted as his children, and some practical aspects of that, how it does work out that he changes us apart from the law. So let's jump in. Chapter 3, verse 19 is kind of, it enters into a question that was very significant. Paul essentially says this: what purpose then, you see we're in the middle of his statements on the law, but what purpose then does the law serve? That is the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. He says it was added because of transgressions. So that tells us something very powerful here. The law was given for two key reasons. Here's the first one. It was added because of transgressions. They had Abraham and the promise of Abraham. Their whole nation got established, coming out of Egypt, coming into the promised land, before they had any real direction. It was really the simplicity of faith in God, being a child of Abraham, And that was huge. So when they came out of Egypt, then they went to Mount Sinai, then they got the more clear picture of the law. So it was added after, in order to, as he says here, because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That is, until the Messiah, the seed of Abraham. That was the big promise. This is what everyone's been waiting for, the Jewish people, for centuries. That the Abraham's seed, through that seed, he'd be a blessing to all nations. So the very seed of Abraham, singular, is actually Jesus. He's the one who came that will be a blessing to the whole world. So that's why the law was given. It was added because of transgressions until Jesus came. In other words, it's kind of verse 22 says it. The scripture has confined all under sin. It basically reveals none of us got the goods. That the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. So in other words, if we realize there's nothing I can do, then I'm desperate to ask God to show me what he can do, what he has done. So verse 23 says, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Kind of like it was, the law kept us under custody so that we wouldn't do much more harm. Without the law of any sort, just conscience, we saw what happened that eventually ended up in the flood. God had to destroy the whole world because they become so corrupt. Every imagination was only evil continually. Their conscience wasn't enough to keep them on the right trail. So then after the flood, God established the nations, and the nations were given the sword to punish evil. So in other words, that kept evil from flourishing. The law was given to kind of keep us under custody. It's kind of like this, a slave being locked up, hemmed in, limited so he couldn't run loose and do more damage. Or another emblem would be taming the beast in our hearts until our hearts get a transplant. Keeping us limited. Think about what this would mean. The law doesn't get rid of sin, but it does expose it, and it makes us try our best to do things. That's the Gentile response. Or if it has its real impact, we'll realize, I can't fix me. I can't do it. I mean, with all the self-help materials you can get on the internet, honestly, you can't fix you. You can fix the external, but only God can really change the heart. So the law, in a sense, it's like a prison guard. But it also is this, verse 24, it's a tutor. Before the law, therefore the law, he says, was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, back in those days, this word, for tutor, pedagogos in Greek, I'm butchering the pronunciation, just so you know. The idea is we get pedagogue, we get instruction. Pedagogy is kind of the philosophy of instruction. And right now, pedagogy in secular world is becoming really, really scary, because they do not have a foundation in biblical truth. It's pagan, ideas, and identity of who you are is all over the map. But in those days, a pedagogue his whole duty was to instill in the young person that would inherit the family business, if you will, to get ready for that. They're not ready. They're children, and they need to be directed. Any parent knows that the first step in education is you've got to get control of the kid. If you don't get control of the kid, they're not going to learn. So it's one of the problems in our schools these days. If teachers have no control over the classroom, and there's these weird ideas that, we got to let the children express themselves to a degree where you have no control, our enemies know this will kill education and will hurt us in the end. But when you get control, it's like a child. A toddler doesn't really understand anything except for being controlled until they can learn how to control themselves. You first get control, then you can educate, then they can become one day employable and one day marriageable. And that's unfortunately missing in our culture in many ways. But the first thing is a pedagogue would do, a tutor, would teach the child right and wrong. No, you can't do that. Yes, you do that. Do that. So that's essentially what the law is. It's a pedagogue. It's a teacher. It tells us right from wrong. Verse 20 of Romans 3 says, By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, it can't justify you, can't fix you. All it can do is tell you what's wrong. That's what its duty is. Full knowledge can only come through, you know, when our conscience is in operation, we have a little knowledge of what's right and wrong. But full knowledge comes from his word that reveals to us right and wrong. Now the problem is, it just teaching you doesn't really change you. For example, a police officer can arrest you for speeding, but it can't make you a better driver. And I sure wish it could for those on Route 9, driving slow in the left lane. You know who you are. You're causing more accidents in the state of New Jersey than anybody else because you want to drive slow in the left lane and people are crazy to get around you. So look, the law is the law, right? But it can't make you a better driver. And it's also like a sign pointing to the top of a mountain, the direction, but it can't take you there. A sign just tells you the direction to go. And even a glass of water, another good illustration, looks clean to drink, but there might be something at the bottom, and if you had a teaspoon and you stirred that water and all the silt from the bottom comes up, you'd realize, wow, that's really dirty. Now the real question is, did the teaspoon cause the water to get dirty? No, it just revealed it was dirty. Can the teaspoon clean the water? No, it can just show you this is dirty. But did not the teaspoon do you a favor by showing you the water was dirty? Yes. So the law is good. It's a good mirror. It really reveals to us this right and wrong that we get, our Ten Commandments. And the moral law of the Scriptures is important for us to see because it increases our knowledge of what's right. Now I'm going to test you on this one. What would you say would be the best summary of the law that Jesus gave? Anybody know offhand? We typically go to those chapters thinking this is the epitome of Christianity. It's the Christian Magna Carta, the idea of this particular sermon, which I'm giving you a clue here, right? The Sermon on the Mount, right? We think of that as, oh, this is the epitome of Christianity. No, it's not at all. It is exact opposite. It's Jesus taking the Pharisees who squeezed the law into their traditions and were living quite comfortably, thinking they were really good, but when they're corrupt on the inside, and Jesus has put in a magnifying glass on what is right and wrong. He says, oh, you guys are so proud that you haven't committed adultery. Let me tell you, if you've looked at a woman to lust in your heart after her, you've already committed adultery. The whole Sermon on the Mount essentially is that. It's magnifying the law so that you squirm. There's no place to hide. Everything's exposed. Who can be that good? You are to be holy as your heavenly Father is holy, Jesus said. All right, so we all fail. That's the point of the law. It reveals the problem. But it can't fix me. It can only reveal the transgressions. But it even does more than that. It actually arouses the guilt over the wrong. You know, look, if you told your children, whatever you do, do not go into that drawer. You have now, you've aroused the sin of curiosity to disobey. Just like Adam and Eve, of all the trees in the garden, they may freely eat. What the world is she hanging around that tree for? At the one tree they weren't supposed to have. This is the problem. It reveals the thing that is going to be the problem. So here's the thing. Romans 3:19 says this. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That is the purpose of the law. So remember, Galatians, some of them tried to go back to the law. They thought that they could have a better standing with God by keeping the law. And they were trying to get the Gentiles to keep the law as well. And that's why Paul writes this epistle. He wants to remind them, the law can't give you life. It can just show you what death is all about and the need for life. Law can't clean you, but it can sure motivate you to get in the shower. We are in great need of the water of life. But we don't know that until we have an example of just somebody that really is filled with the water of life. Now, I want you to think about that because that's going to get into the final conclusion, but I just want you to hold that thought. So a pedagogue, a tutor, would basically instruct the student what's wrong. This is wrong. But it would do also, it would ready that student, that son, to realize the value of his inheritance. And here's a very interesting, you know, a child does not realize what, like he might be the child of a very wealthy person, but he doesn't know. I mean, he doesn't know the difference between a dime and a nickel. I remember as a little kid, you know, one of my cousins was tricked all the time. His brothers would say, I got a dime and I got a nickel. This is bigger, this is small, which one do you want? And they take the nickel all the time. He'd take the nickel all the time. Till finally one of his friends said, why do you keep taking the nickel? It's half the dime. The dime is smaller, but it's worth more. What are you doing? Don't take the nickel, take the dime. And he goes, no, if I take the dime, they'll stop offering me nickels. Outsmarted his brothers. But they don't know the value in their kids. You know, once Jesus came, we no longer need the strict upbringing because we see now clearly what we should have been. And there's something that law being lived out in him sparks a desire in us who we've been quite comfortable with being basically a good person, but now we see real good. It's like coming into adulthood in a way, you know, you no longer need strict rules. You know, like I don't need anyone to tell me to eat my vegetables. I needed that when I was a boy. And you know the difference between a boy and a man. I've said this before. The only difference between a boy and a man is a boy needs discipline and a man disciplines himself. You come into maturity and you make the right decisions. But the law to a newborn nation of Israel was given because they did not know God. I mean, think of how wild they were coming out of Egypt. They came out of Egypt well enough, but it took a while for Egypt to come out of them. And so it is with us. But it will never happen by law that can change. It's just showing. So here's where he comes to in verse 26. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is key for the training of any of us in the true gospel. It's not about trying to be a good person. That's what most people think Christians are about. You're trying to be a good person. No, it's realizing I can't be, and I believe what Jesus has done for me. And he then does a little bit of a heart transplant. He gives me a new heart. And now I've been adopted. Now, if you reread verse 26, listen carefully. I'm going to say the same thing with a different order. In Christ, you are, through faith, sons of God. That's essentially the gospel. That's the gospel. In one verse, the Bible can sum up the entire message of what God wants to do in us. And then he goes on, for by as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is, your introduction into Christ was being immersed in him. You put him on, in a way. The rite of passage to the Jew was circumcision. But there was a difficulty. You know, I mean, where do the women fit in that? The women don't get circumcised. But now baptism has become the new emblem of being immersed in God. And the next phrase makes sense of this because it's to everyone. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Verse 28, there's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I love that because it shows the lie of so much of identity politics that very clever people have created this swell of discontentment with the oppressed and the oppressor and this and that. And it's a worldview that has warped the minds of people to take them away from realizing what God did through sending his son is he totally wiped out all those barriers between the Jew and the Greek, between the slave and the free, between the male and the female. One in Christ. Ethnicity, social status, gender, it all means nothing in comparison to the work of God. And Satan, however, wants to keep us divided on those other things. But listen, the Magna Carta of the Christian world is verse 26. It really is. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We all are. That's powerful. And it was revolutionary, if you think about it. Neither Jew nor Greek, no male nor female, slave nor free. You know, one of the things that, you know, the sore spot has been, you know, how people have twisted the Bible to make it seem like it was a book on, you know, that condones slavery. Nothing of the sort. There was indentured servanthood. You know, in other words, if you don't pay your debt, instead of sending you to prison, you worked it off. Limited 6 years, 6 years maximum, and then you were free. The only type of slavery that was accepted is when you conquered a land and you did not want them to continue to exist as a nation on their own to rebel against you. You'd enslave them. But there was never something that was based on a race thing. This whole, you know, the African slave trade was nothing more than an evil thing, because the Bible never, ever condoned kidnapping and bringing somebody over and making them a slave. That would be the death penalty. But it took years for the Christians to be able to sort this through of what was happening in the world. And eventually it was Christians that really were the large part of the abolition movement, because they saw people are made in God's image. And all these other distinctions, you know, sadly, you know, it's a very interesting thing what they apply when they want to conquer a nation. They send their subversives in and they get people divided, and then they favor one, and then they get a great revolution between the others that are coming in, and then they basically make a nation weak. It's not for nothing. Our founding father said, united we stand and divided we fall, because that's what happens. But when you come to the truth of the gospel, it's powerful. It's transforming. Imagine Paul's words in that culture. No more, there's no other Jew or Greek. Are you kidding me? Why would there not be a distinction between Jew and Greek? The interesting thing is when you come to the verse 29, he says, if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So now, if you're in Christ, you are now grafted into the same root that the Jewish people had through Abraham. And then he shows you how this works. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, doesn't differ at all from the slave, though he's master of all. But he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. In other words, just imagine this. You've got a slave over here who has to do his job, and you have the soon-to-be prince who's going to be the king, and he's under these tutors. Do you know there's no difference? They're both told what to do. They're both under law. They're both under the same. They're both waiting. The heir is waiting to become the king, and the slave is waiting to be free, and they're in the same boat. So there's no difference. Even so, verse 3 says, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. You know, when we didn't know any better, it's like we didn't know what was good for us, what was right. I mean, the elemental forces at work are kind of like when I see people who don't have a biblical framework. I mean, they say they're spiritual, because we were made spiritual, but they have all kinds of weird views about reality, and they're held under bondage by these demonic ideas. And nothing more demonic than a religion that will tell you that, you know, you need to follow this and submit unto this, and if you ever leave it, we will kill you. There's nothing more evil than that. So, with Christianity, God doesn't want to control you by force. I mean, he could. I mean, we could all be puppets running around, I love you, God, I love you, God. You know, but God wants a relationship, which means that there are going to be times in a relationship someone's going to change their mind about you and walk away. And that happens. But here's this amazing picture. Verse 4 through 6 tells us this great adoption took place when the fullness of the time had come for both the Jew under the law, who was in bondage, and the Gentile under pagan ideology was under bondage. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. I love the triune God here at work. You have God the Father sending forth God the Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And then he sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. This is amazing. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are working for our salvation. And look, the evidence proves that the Gentiles are part of this plan. So verse 7, he goes on to say, therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and of a son, an heir of God through Christ. That's our position. Talking about identity, this is where this identity brings us. We are no longer in bondage to the law to try our best, you know, but fail. Or we're no longer in bondage to the elemental things where we've given up trying and we just give in to the flesh. God has provided a way to bring us in to be his children because of the death of Jesus Christ. So what does this lead us to? Now, again, Galatians covers this much richly. I'd really encourage you to read through it. But verse 1 of chapter 5, if you jump there, he basically says, it's kind of the therefore. Therefore, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. We don't have to go back under some, I'm trying my best. It's more a matter of when my worst shows, I go, wow, I'm not going to try to cover it. I'm not going to try to pretend. I'm going to go, Lord, my heart, this is really bad. Help me. Thank you for your forgiving me already. Now empower me to do what you called me to do. And so what this leads us to is a whole new dimension. You fast forward to verse 13 and 14 of chapter 5. It ends with what I call a practical exhortation. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. You've been set free. That's your calling. It was provided for you. Somebody set you free. But don't use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Now, with that liberty, you know, I remember, like, as a young man, in going down the road of selfishness, and it was all about pleasing myself. I mean, that's really what I was addicted to. It's what we all are by nature. We're raised, you know, in a sense, if we rebel against any way of trying to get along with others and stuff, we just live for ourselves. You'd be my friend if you please me. If you don't please me, you wouldn't be my friend. Everything was about what pleased me. And honestly, this happens in relationships even as believers. You know, we can fall into a trap where we essentially we're using the liberty we have to please ourselves. So before I became a Christian, all my self-pleasing led me to great depression and emptiness. All this inward thought of it's about me and how I feel. It led me to a great depression and emptiness. And then the gospel came into my life. I saw some people that had peace, and I wanted that. And they inspired me to think, I'm missing something. And then I found out it was Jesus. So I was ready. Lord, if you can do that in my life, here I am. So that began to change me. Now, once that changed me, all that depression is gone. Light came back into my eyes. I was excited about life again. I love people. And I noticed something. In my life being changed, now I was more attractive. And people wanted to hang around me. And I began to use that new freedom for myself, which led me down to another little bit of depression inside, even as a believer. Until I realized I can't serve myself. It's deadly. Let me tell you one of the biggest problems in marriage. It's not that you don't love each other, because you do love each other. Even when you're just in a volatile, angry relationship for years, and you're constantly on each other's nerves, you're just poking each other, and you just can't seem to get over it. But you don't want to leave, because you still love each other, but you can't stand each other. So what do you do with this? You know what the real problem is? It's not that you don't love each other. The real problem is, you love yourself more. That's always the problem. When you can track that down. So listen, well, who's going to start the right track then? Well, I'll submit to him if he starts treating me nice. Well, I'll treat her nicer if she shows some respect to me. Okay, so who's going to start? My suggestion is one of you. One of you can start the chain reaction. You start being the wife that God wants you to be, even if your husband is 100% USDA prime beef jerky. It will have an effect. If your husband, you start loving your wife as Jesus loved the church, it'll have an effect. You know, the funny thing is, it's like we still love ourselves more. We want others to love us, and that's most important, to be loved, and that is the kill of true love. If being loved is the goal, you'll be the most miserable. Loving is the goal. This is what the Lord taught us here. This is the key. Through love, serve one another. We're saved by grace, kept by grace, free from the law. But from that position now, we can only enjoy it when it's about others. This is what Jesus modeled for us. He laid his life down for us. Romans 7:6 says, we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. I'm not under the law to do that. My heart's changed. I'm forgiving because he's forgiven me. How can I hold the debt against my spouse or my friend or my enemy because of what they did to me? And I focus all my attention on that, and I can't get it out of my mind, and I can't get through it. Look, some of you have had some horrific backgrounds of abuse, sexual abuse, you know, physical abuse, abandonment. There's a world of pain in this room in the past. But some of you have come to Christ and you've seen the Lord's love fill you. And because he's filled you, you no longer have to scramble to make everything right to make sure that you can be okay. He'll deal with those that hurt you. You're not going to let it bother you because he's filled you. And you know, you have a new life. And it's a powerful picture. This is where it comes. Jesus said, look, if you continue in my word, that's a continual learning of what he's done for you. The mind of God, the word of God. If you continue in my word, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Powerful. It's really kind of what made America great. I mean, I know we have a lot of make America great again, but the truth is the only answer is for a revival of getting back to the Bible. And that can't be enforced by some Christian nationalist. You know, it never starts at the top. If you want to know how revivals start, they never start at the top with summoning power. They start with the average person who comes alive to God and lives in such a way people see it. And they're convicted in their own life. And they pray and they ask God. And then the next thing you know, it's a wave that spreads. And it eventually influences all of the power brokers. Benjamin Franklin said this since we just celebrated our nation's independence. He said, only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. You know, it's like you can't get enough police or military to protect you from evil people. When people are of a mind to do evil, they're going to find a way. But when the heart is changed, you know, Benjamin Rush, the founder of education, one of the founding fathers, said the gospel of Jesus Christ prescribes the wisest rules for conduct in every situation in life. Happy are they who are enabled to obey them in all situations. I love that. Happy are they who are enabled to obey. He understood. Being enabled to do the right thing is true freedom. That only comes from a changed heart. How do we not use this liberty? You don't use it for yourself. It's an opportunity for the flesh. Immortality is good. Immorality brings pain. Pain causes disease, heartaches, brokenness, boredom, unhappiness. The Lord says to us, Paul said very plainly in Romans 6:16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves, whether you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? Jesus said it too. He who commits a sin is a slave to sin. If Jesus is not the master of your life, I got news for you. You're mastered by something else, sin. And if you don't believe that, stop sinning. And you'll see just how hard it is to escape that slavery. But when the Lord sets you free, you find your identity in Him. The wildest thing happens. Freedom is not doing whatever you want, but the freedom to do the right thing and enjoy that most. I think one of the reformers said it well in another way. He said, love God and do whatever you want. And what he meant by that was when you truly love God, what you want will be so different than what you would have wanted before you loved Him. So how does this all express? Through love, serve one another. Jesus modeled it. Now, this is where our focus is right now, even as a church. You know, this isn't about building a bigger barn and getting a bigger building and getting a bigger this and a bigger that. Yeah, we had an amazing event to see the fruit of God's word through the Bridgefest event and see what God is doing through the radio. But you cannot improve on one-on-one mentoring, encouragement, discipling one another, caring for one another, serving one another. I mean, I think of all the people that serve in this church, you know, from the security team watching over us because there's crazy people out there, from the children's, you know, wing, just pouring into your kids, on the men's ministry and the women's ministry, and now there's this women getting discipled and, you know, older women ministering to the younger women, and then, you know, older men, when we have our barbecue at the end of this month, for the men, I'm hoping it's more intentional where we, I already told the guys that run in cornhole, I said, all right, you're going to have to do this. You're going to have teams of older and younger together. And where they're set up, the old guy will be next to his competitor, the young guy on this side. And they can have a little dialogue going on and just pour. Look, I want everything to be intentional. It's not about the game. It's not about the event. It's not about the bargain and the food. It's about connecting. And that's true for anything. Anything we do. Children are going to blow this place up in a week. Next week, we're going to have vacation Bible school. Next Sunday, this place is going to be transformed into a whole new world. And then that week will be vacation Bible school. 500 kids, under 12, between 4 and 12 will be here. And we're going to see probably another 200 of 13 to 7-year-olds serving, along with all the adults that are serving, pouring into those kids, learning the lessons. They've assigned me, actually. I've got a 10-year-old class on the fourth day. I'm going to talk about some things to the 10-year-olds. But everyone's doing something. I want to tell you something. It's powerful transformation. But because it's not just what the kids are going to get. It's the serving together. The young people grow together serving the younger kids. The adults get a blessing serving. This is what the Lord says. Through love, serve one another. You know, how different the world is in love. So what I'm going to get out of it. When a man says, I love you so much, I can't live without you. Can I say, ladies? Run. Because need love is not true love. True love wants the best for somebody. And does not want to get involved unless they can be the best. I really believe that we've just tweaked and perverted love into something that was never intended. Only Jesus modeled it perfectly. I love Him because He first loved me. So through love, serve one another. Love goes way beyond just duty. It really does. You know, if I'm motivated by love, well, I'll give you an illustration. If I encourage you, and you have heard me say this a lot of times, you know, I encourage you to read through the Bible in a year. Some of you are like, oh, okay, that's a lot. Well, yeah, it's a horrible 20 minutes a day. You know, horrible torture for 20 minutes a day. That's how some people look at it. They look at it as like a duty. This is how Christianity is. Oh, I got to do this. Well, let me ask you a question. If I were to tell you, you know, I've got a stack of letters you've got to read through and give me a report on, it'd be a job. But would it be different if that stack of letters just happened to be love letters written to you by your spouse who's overseas in the military for a few years? Would it still be the same chore? Can I say to you that you have a love letter written by God revealing his mind? Now, sometimes some things he's saying that we might not fully understand. But if you keep reading, you're going to get the big picture. And he's going to give you truth that will expose all the ways that you could be tricked by so many. You can't improve on that. Another illustration would be if you were counting down the days of your wedding. You know, you're a month away. And you're so excited, you're anticipating, you've planned for this, you can't wait to be together, husband and wife. And let's say your parents gave you a letter, and in the letter it said, now, we're going to give you a list of things that you need to, understand before you get married. And the first thing is, we don't want you thinking about your old boyfriend or girlfriend. Now, would that really be needed a month away from your wedding? A rule that says don't think about your old boyfriend or girlfriend? You see, this is how the law is to a person who has a changed heart. It's like following the Lord and obeying him is a delight because of who he is and what he's done. I used to think of Christianity as a lot of rules and regulations because I didn't have the heart. But now I know who he is. I know the one who laid his life down for me. And I want to know him more, and what a difference it is. You know, once you begin looking at these things as it's a privilege to know him, it's more than just obeying him slavishly. For verse 14 sums it up. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we have no capacity for that when we do not have the heart that's been transformed. And the only way the heart can be transformed is by believing the gospel. Jesus, the very Son of God, sent from the Father, laid his life down for us. And those who believe in him now receive the Spirit of Jesus in them, the Holy Spirit coming in, empowering you to be free from the things that once enslaved you. But just a simple little caveat will help you. Well, then why don't I always desire things that are good? And why do I still get tempted by the flesh? Because you have a dilemma. You still live in this old body. You know, you're going to get a new body one day. You'll never have to worry about sin anymore when you get the new body. In the meantime, this is a part of your training ground. Learning how to walk in the Spirit, and you'll see more and more power over the flesh. And hence, true freedom, a whole different world. True love does what's best for us. We do what's best for others. True love can't be manipulated. You know, I know there's some needy people in this church. Sometimes, you know, their needs are become everything, and they're looking for someone to take care of those needs. And sometimes, you know, you've run into people that are very needy, and you're loving them by helping them with all their needs, and then you realize, wait, this is non-ending. They're depending upon me. That's not good. And so you have to pull back a little bit and help them to walk on their own two feet. Now they'll say, well, you don't love me anymore. You're not being kind. No, no. You see, you can't be manipulated when you truly love because you want what's best for someone. And sometimes it's not best to be to replace God in their life with you. They need to learn how to depend upon the Lord, and you need to wean them from depending on you in a loving, kind way, but firm. But, you know, the reality is, look, I know what it was like when I was treated really nice by someone as a young believer. I wanted to be around them all the time. And the Lord sometimes would close those doors, and I had to learn how to just, you know, eat my own vegetables, if you will, instead of being fed vegetables, to do the right thing by trusting him. It's a process. But all of it comes back to this very amazing thing. Because of the identity he's given to us, a heart of love has been given to us. Now we serve one another. And you'll never find joy outside of that priority. In fact, the very acronym for joy, what it stands for, what? Jesus, others, you. There's your priority in life. Putting Jesus first, others second, yourself last, is the secret to a completely changed identity and freedom. You're no longer enslaved. Now you're through love, serving one another with love. It's an amazing thing. Now we're going to partake of communion. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much as we look to what you modeled for us in your Son being sent and how he willingly said, not his will, but your will be done. And he laid his life down for us. And Father, that you've given this as a foundation for us to be remembering regularly your finished work on the cross. And that, Father, you will also empower us. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. I do pray for some here right now, if they have not yet trusted your Son, Jesus, as Lord and Savior. And I pray, Father, that they would believe he truly is the Savior of the world, and more specifically, he died for them. And that they would know your great love, that they would call upon his name. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Make me that person you want me to be. I pray for some even right now expressing something like this to their Father in heaven. Oh Lord, draw them by your mercies. That they can be willing to turn and repent from not just their sin, change their mind about needing sin to be happy and trusting you. Also to change their mind about all of their goodness that they've been trusting in. And it's dead works. Because it didn't come from you. It came from their own pride. Help them to change their mind about that. So they come before you.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Lloyd Pulley. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Lloyd's ministry by visiting www.ccob.org.